Good morning, church. I am Maria Blake, and it is my pleasure to bring you today's scripture reading. It is taken from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. I'm glad you're with us today as we kick off a new series. And you know, before we get into the message this morning, I wonder if we might just pause and go to God in a moment of prayer, especially thinking about so many in our country who this very morning are dealing with the aftermath of heavy floods and raining in the Gulf area and fires in the West. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of living in a part of the world that is under beautiful skies right now, such pleasant conditions. We're enjoying a great fall here in Indiana, but we are very mindful of so many who are struggling today. People in the Gulf region just devastated by the heavy rains of this week, and people out west who've lost so much from the fires, and others who struggle in ways we are not. Make us mindful in these days going forward as we think about ways to help people in need and respond as a church. Thank you for the work of our Committee on Relief through the United Methodist Church. And now as we give our minds and attention to your word and its message for us, open our minds and our hearts that we would be people who live for your narrative taking place through our lives. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning. What's your story? I'm not just talking about the facts of your story, when you were born, where you grew up, the family that you have. It's deeper than that. I'm thinking not just about the experiences you've had, but what you have been led to believe about yourself and the way those beliefs not only inform the life you've lived, but the life you have yet to live. That's your true story. So what's your story? What is the narrative about your life you've been led to believe? If you were to think of a word that captured your story, your narrative, what would that be? If you're comfortable, type it into the chat right now. Just type whatever that word would be. Maybe it's words like competent, capable, smart, successful. Maybe it's other words. Words like troubled, ugly, failure. I look forward to reading the words in the chat that you're typing, but without even reading them, I can predict a word that would fit many of the things that you're putting in there. It's the word unworthy. I say that because a couple of years ago, we participated in a project our young adult ministry brought to us. They had been a part of an experiment through Fuller Seminary, and they asked us to respond to a survey about false narratives we believed negatively impacted our lives, things that for whatever reason we believed about ourselves that were in contrast to the truths of God. The dominant theme that came across in many of the responses, and some 500 of you responded, had to do with unworthiness. Look and listen to just a few of the statements given by St. Luker's.
My past mistakes are too much for God to forgive.
I am not enough, even though I constantly struggle to be.
My shame and guilt continue to weigh me down and prevent me from receiving God's blessings.
It's too late for me to become the person I want to be.
No one truly loves me just for me.
I haven't done enough with my life. I've wasted a lot of time.
I have to be perfect and have it all figured out in order to be a good Christian.
I am my mistakes, my wrongs to others, my sins. They continue to define me.
Life is too hard, and things aren't going to work out for me.
I am so flawed, I let God down in so many ways.
I will never be good enough for heaven.
A narrative of unworthiness can be a debilitating force. I want to tell you the story of a friend of mine, James Inman. I met James in my summer job after my freshman year in college. I went to work at Lake Junaluska, our United Methodist Retreat Center there. They hire college students from around the Southeast every year to come and work in the hotels and facilities teams, helping to host the conferences they put on. I didn't realize that because I left right after my last exam and went straight to work, I got there before just about all of the summer staff a couple of weeks ahead of them. I was taken to my assignment for the summer, dishwasher at the Terrace Hotel. There was another kid who was working there, a fellow dishwasher who had started work as well because he lived in the area, James. I got to know James. We became good friends. I learned that in spite of the fact that he was really smart and well-read, he wasn't going to school anywhere at the time. I'd come to understand some of the reasons for that. James was the product of a very short relationship between his mom and his dad. They never married. He grew up in a small community, and small communities have their positive side, but when you grow up in a place where people know everything about you, sometimes people can be cruel. They had names for kids born out of wedlock, names that were used for James quite often. James' mother was an alcoholic. Sometimes when she was drunk and he did something she didn't like, she'd make him strip down completely and whip him. Eventually, she took him to live with his dad. She said, "You're responsible for this, you keep him." Well, his dad had remarried or married by that point. He had children with his wife. He didn't want to take James in, but he felt like he had no choice. And that's how he treated James, like a mistake in his own life. He often told James, "Son, you're never going to amount to anything. You're no good." His other children used to make fun of James. They treated him like an intruder. The one good thing about that relationship and living in that place was it was just a few doors down from the Methodist church. The church became a place where James learned of a different message, of a God who loved him, who found him worthy. People in the church became his family. When he graduated from high school, they helped to send him to college, a Methodist college. James moved away, went to school, was doing great. And at the end of the first semester, he dropped out. He quit. He moved back home. Why? Because no matter what the outward evidence of our lives is, it's the inner voice that always casts the verdict. I wonder if that's why Peter responded to Jesus the way he did in Luke chapter 5. That is Luke's version of Jesus' call to Peter to be a disciple. It's radically different from the same story in Matthew and Mark. In those two versions, Jesus approaches Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John and tells them to throw down their nets and to follow him, and they do, which is pretty remarkable considering the fact that we are led to believe Jesus was a total stranger. In Luke's version, Luke fills us in on some things. Luke makes it very clear that Jesus was no stranger to Peter. In fact, in the previous chapter of Luke, chapter 4, we learn that Jesus actually had lunch one day at Peter's house. And while he was there, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter was a firsthand witness to a miracle of Jesus. Peter would have heard the stories of Jesus preaching in the area, and then a few verses later, Jesus is teaching by the Sea of Galilee, right where Peter and his fishing partners are washing their nets. The crowd gets to be so big that Jesus gets in Peter's boat. Obviously, he had to know Peter well enough to know that it would be okay for him to do that. He said, "Put out from the shore just a little so that people could hear him better." So he taught the crowd, and while Peter washed his nets, he listened. You know, as I think about that picture, I think of David Myers, who is our security person on staff here at the church. Several years ago, when there had been some very high-profile shootings in Methodist churches in the country, we felt like we needed to step up our security here at St. Luke's, and we hired David to do that for us. I remember his first Sunday. He was actually walking through the sanctuary here as worship was taking place, just looking at everything that goes on at our building, making mental notes. And it was the Sunday I interviewed Carver McGriff right here. David was working, but he was listening. So after the last service, when it was getting down to about the last person in line to greet Carver, David came up to me, and his eyes were kind of moist. And he said, "Do you think it'd be okay if I talked to him?" I said, "Well, of course, he would love that." He said, "You know, in my line of work, faith is sometimes hard. But I heard something today I think I need. I believe faith happens when we discover that God has been speaking to us long before we realize it. Sometimes we grow up in church, we believe in God, but then life's crushing load just weighs us down so heavy. It gets to a place where we say, you know, faith is just too difficult anymore. But it's hard to let go of God and to let go of a hope that maybe there's more to this world. Maybe there's more to my life. Maybe there is a God, and maybe that God cares about me." Peter had been washing his nets, but he was listening. And as if what he had already heard and seen wasn't enough, Jesus turned to him and he said, "Take the boat out a little deeper and throw your net on the other side of the boat for a catch." Now, there's a couple of things wrong with that. First of all, to say throw your net out on the other side is the same as saying throw your net on the wrong side. You see, for fishermen, there was a correct side of the boat to fish from. The other thing that's wrong is Peter's already washed his net. Now Jesus is saying throw your clean net into the water and get it dirty again for what is obviously ill-informed advice. But Peter says, "If you say so, I will let down the net." That statement captures the essence of what faith is all about. If you say so, I will. In fact, I want you to say that with me right now. You see it on the screen. Are you ready? If you say so, I will. Think about that. If you say so, Lord. It means faith begins in a cultivation of listening to God, learning to hear and understand how God speaks to us. And then to say, when God speaks, I will. I will, even though what you're asking me to do seems ridiculous, even though it runs counter to what I already believe to be true. If you say so, I will. So, Peter pulls in the net, and it's so full of fish, it fills up the boat, and that's when Peter got scared. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, think about what Peter didn't say there. He didn't say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I've done sinful things." He didn't say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I have sinful tendencies." He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He was judging his own life and determining that it was defined by sin. Be careful whenever you begin a sentence with the words, "I am," because whatever follows that is not only a verdict of the life you have lived, it's a statement about the life you're yet to live. Where did Peter get this idea that he was a sinful man? Could he have grown up in a house that said, "Oh, Peter, you're no good. You're a mistake. You're never going to amount to anything. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Could Peter have looked at his own life and felt that way, looked at his own mistakes, at his own regrets? He didn't need anybody else's help to speak into his life. He saw things he knew were wrong. "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Maybe he was just the product of a religious environment that taught people that nobody can stand in the presence of God and live because God is holy. God comes to judge and to punish. And Peter knew he was standing before no ordinary man. "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." You know, a lot of people live with that narrative. It's not obvious on the surface of our living. We can go on with our lives, go to work, and be productive, just like Peter was. He went to work every day. He went fishing, came home to his family at night. But below the surface, there was this belief that if people knew the truth about me, they would have nothing to do with me. They would reject me. There's a story about a London actor who played a trick on some of his fellow actors who were starring in stage plays at the time. He wrote them all an anonymous letter that said, "I know the truth about you, and I will give you until tomorrow to leave the city." Story has it that everybody who received that letter had left London within 24 hours. Have you ever felt that way? That if someone knew the truth about you, they really wouldn't like you anymore, much less love you. They would reject you. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? But maybe we can discover what Peter discovered. That Jesus is willing to get in our boat with us. So let's think about the word sin for a moment. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. It literally means to miss the mark. It reminds us of the challenge of the human condition, that while we're made good, we're also skewed. Just like a rifle that the sighting is off just a little bit. We have a hard time hitting the mark. When it comes to our relationship with God or being the people we really want to be, we have a hard time hitting the mark. You don't have to look far in the news today to see humanity has a hard time hitting the mark. Think about examples like Jeffrey Epstein, who abused teenage girls. Or the two guys who were in a pickup truck and gunned down Ahmaud Arbery in South Georgia. Or the rioters who destroyed the downtown of Indianapolis and killed two people, Chris Beatty and Dorian Murrell. Or that person who shot those two police officers sitting in a squad car in Los Angeles last week. No, we don't have to look far. Those, though, are like the projection on a big screen of humanity's missing the mark. But that's just a macrocosm of what reality is in every human heart. Of the fact that every one of us have a hard time hitting the mark with every careless word we speak, with every bad decision, with every hurtful word, with every action that does damage. We all struggle to hit the mark. Imagine if the worst moment in your life were broadcast on a big screen, what would that feel like? That's what it's like to stand before Jesus, to feel his penetrating stare as if he's looking right into our soul, knowing everything we've ever done and every thought we've ever had. How many of us would not say, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful person." Harry Emerson Fosdick, in my opinion, was one of the greatest preachers in American history. Nearly a century ago, he preached at Riverside Church in New York, and in a book of his sermons, there is one he preached on this story about Peter and Jesus in Luke 5. The title of his sermon is "On Taking Jesus Seriously." I want to read the first part of this sermon, and the words will be on the screen, and I want to give you a warning about that because you might want to take a picture of these words and use them to reflect on later. It's a lengthy little part, but I think this is very powerful. This sermon forever changed the way I look at this story in Luke. Simon Peter was right. When in any earnest fashion a man sees Christ, if he knows himself at all and with any reality apprehends the transcendent personality of the Master, his first response is not a satisfied admiration, adoration, worship, but a cry from the depths of conscience, "Go away from me. You disturb me. I do not belong to your scale of life. I cannot rise to what you ask. Leave me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That is taking Jesus in earnest. Anyone acquainted with Christian thought during the last generation knows that at this point we are saying something that needs to be said. Many people have pretty much reduced their Christianity to admiration of Jesus, an admiration taken for granted as easy, natural, and to be expected. Of course we admire Jesus. Almost everyone says that. "I have no use for your Christian doctrine," says one. "I have nothing to do with your Christian churches," says another. "But of course I admire Jesus." Many consent to that. They admire Jesus' character. That is about all the Christianity they have. But in these desperate days, I should suppose it evident that that is not enough. Admire Christ? But Christ is no beautiful sunset concerning which it is sufficient to say how lovely it is. Look at our generation, outdoing the beast in beastliness, and at our own lives, stained by all the outward evil we deplore, and then look at Christ. Simon Peter was right. He's not simply admirable, but terrible. He's the most disturbing personality we ever face. We do not instinctively run to him. Instinctively, we try to escape him. Give him his way, and it means the upset of our world. And as for our own lives, we cannot live with Christ and with him at the same time. Anyone who takes Christ in earnest begins where Simon Peter began. "Lord, leave me. I am a sinful man." Boy, those words almost a century ago could be just as real right now, couldn't they? Our world is in great need. Our lives are in great need. And Jesus takes sin too seriously just to come and ease our conscience and make us feel a little more comfortable. He comes to change us. He takes sin so seriously. He goes to the cross for it. You know, sometimes I wonder if we so personalize Jesus that we pervert his message. Sometime go to the index of our hymnal and look at the titles of our hymns. The most frequent word used in the hymn titles that we have is the word my faith, my God, my hope, my Lord, my soul, my Jesus, my. Jesus goes to the cross not just so that we can be forgiven. Did you hear that? Jesus doesn't go to the cross just so that we can be forgiven. He doesn't go to the cross just so that we can live this life a little more comfortable and confident in our mind and soul. He goes to change us. He goes to give us a new narrative to live by, something bigger and grander than just this little life that we live. Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "Oh, forget about it, Peter. You didn't do anything that wrong." He doesn't say, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people." Edward Schweitzer, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Nothing is said of forgiveness by Jesus. Sin is overcome through service. Service brings close to God those who are distant." That is powerful discipleship. Discipleship that understands we don't wait around until we feel like we're forgiven. We accept Jesus' words to give us a job to do. He doesn't spend lots of words on grace for Peter. He says, "Get up. I find you good enough." And as we get busy, we discover forgiveness. What a powerful thought. Jesus does not come just for my narrative. Jesus comes to give my life a grander purpose, to remind me that my forgiveness is to equip me to be a part of the grander story that God is telling in the world to give hope to all and to give my life meaning in that narrative. Let me go back to my friend James Inman. When I left that summer working at Junaluska, I talked James into coming back to Pfeiffer College with me. He got some resource help to do that and went back to college. He got a criminal justice. Well, he majored in criminal justice, but there were moments along the way I could tell the old narratives were at work, and I wondered, was he going to stick it out or was he going to head back home? But he displayed some of the greatest courage I've ever seen in a person to fight against that narrative, to keep at it, to believe what God says about him. He got his criminal justice degree. Not long after college, he even became a chief of police in a small suburb town of Charlotte, North Carolina. I lost touch with James over the years. Every now and then there would be a conversation here or there. But as I was thinking about his story for this sermon, I decided to call him up this week. I did some research on the internet. I found out that he is the city manager of a small town in North Carolina now. I reached out to his office, and not long after, he called me back. He shared about his family. He's a granddad now. He has three children. They're all in some kind of public service. In fact, he was in Boston visiting his daughter, who works to help homeless mothers and their children. He has a son who is a professional firefighter. He has another son who has gone into politics because he wants to do good in the world. Where did those kids get that narrative from? They got it from a dad who has fought hard all his life not to give in to a false narrative of unworthiness. James told me that he is even an adjunct professor at Appalachian State University now, teaching a master's degree. And he said these words to me. He said, "Can you believe old dumb James is a professor?" I said, "James, do the voices come back every now and then? Does the old narrative ever creep up on you?" He said it did the first time I taught that class. I stood at the podium and looked out at the students, and right away I heard in my head, "You don't belong here. You're not smart enough. If they knew the truth about you, you wouldn't even be back here next semester." He said I just had to pause and say a little prayer to myself. I am a child of God. Jesus finds me worthy. Maybe he can use me to be of help to these kids. Isn't that a great story? What's your story? I want to close in prayer. I want to pray specifically for those of you who have wrestled with a narrative of unworthiness in your lives. And I also want to pray for people who don't wrestle with that narrative, but maybe they wrestle with letting their lives go to God to be used by God as fully as they can. So right now, I invite you as we close to open up your palms. This little gesture right here is a gesture of humility. It is an openness to receive from God whatever God wants to say to us. So with your hands open, let us pray. Lord, I've always had a hard time believing this, that my life is important, that it has value, that I'm worthy. But don't let me wait to believe in order to live the truth I seek. Help me understand that in living that way, I come to believe. Today, I commit to listening to you and doing what you say and going where you direct me. And as for those of us, Lord, who've grown comfortable in our life and in our faith, who are tempted to reduce the gospel to what soothes our consciences and keeps us satisfied, we give you permission today to shake us up. Forgive us when we get disturbed and allow our disturbance to trouble others. Help us to listen before speaking and to do what you say even when it doesn't make sense, because we really want our narratives to be about your kingdom's goals. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.